Hear now God's word as it is given to us in the 10th chapter of Matthew, the 37th through the 39th verses. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding. Let's go to him and ask him to truly explain it to us. Heavenly Father, we ask that your spirit would occupy these words. Jesus is talking about such an important aspect of our lives, an aspect of the church, the concept of discipleship. Lord, sometimes I wonder if we really know what it means. Now, as we study these three pillars of discipleship, dear Lord, I pray that you will just bring them to life in us, that you will convict us, each one of them, that we would reflect Jesus in what he's saying, that we'll understand it, and that will dictate the kind of disciples that we are, and that we would bring your glory in doing that. In Christ's name we pray, amen. If you've been here over the last couple of years as we have been studying this book of Matthew, then you know, well, if you've been paying attention during those periods of times, you know that Matthew has been focusing on one of his great themes has been discipleship. In fact, we've talked about Jesus ushering in the kingdom of heaven, and his entire battle plan is built upon discipleship. It wasn't an entire army that Jesus went out and trained to bring the kingdom of heaven. It was 12 men. And one of those being a devil. So literally the entire burden of the ushering in of the kingdom of heaven fell on the shoulders of just 11 men. And just think about that for a while. If they turn out to be good disciples, then the kingdom advances and the church advances. If they turn out to be poor disciples, then the church doesn't make it beyond that first generation of Christians. So therefore, the idea of discipleship is essential. Now, here at the end of this 10th chapter, you know, if you've been here, that he has been commissioning these 11 or these 12 at this time to send them forth. But it is so important that he is going to give us one of the most profound, one of the most poignant calls to radical discipleship that you will find in the book. And I see that as being such an important aspect of what it means to be a Christian, of what the church is founded on, that we're going to slow down a little bit and we're going to take them verse by verse. You know, when I look around me, brothers and sisters, and I take a look at the church as a whole, not just the entire church in the nation, but also our church right here, I see discipleship or the lack of discipleship being one of the crucial issues that face us. There are a lot of problems that face the church. There are a lot of things that can go wrong, but I don't look around me and see any lack of preaching about God's grace. I don't see any lack of preaching about the benefits or the rewards of going to heaven. What I see is an abysmal lack of discussion about discipleship, about commitment, about sacrifice. And so therefore, when Jesus gives us this profound statement of what it means to be a disciple, I think we need to slow down and take a look at it. Towards that end, rather than taking all three verses that I read you together, which is really the way that they should be taken, we're gonna go slowly through it, and we're going to look at each one. This morning, the only one that we're going to consider is verse 37, the concept of loving Jesus as an evidence of discipleship, and to what degree that it really means. Now, as far as context for this morning's message, the only one that I want to pull out of chapter 10, you know that all through chapter 10 it has been a discussion of apostling, of going forth, of taking the kingdom forward. But the only context I really want to concentrate on is Christ's use of the family as illustrations. This will be the third time in this chapter that he has used the family as an illustration. The first time It was to show the level of persecution when he said back, I believe it was in the 21st verse, when he says that there's going to be a persecution is going to extend even into one's own family. The second time he used it or made a reference to it was last week when he talked about the degree to which the division would be caused. It would even penetrate that impregnable unified group, which was the family, and people would be divided in the family by the sword of Shalom based on whether they accepted Christ or didn't accept Christ. Now, this morning, we're going to talk about the family as the standard by which love can be judged. And or perhaps quantified, and we're going to talk about that as we go through. So let's take a look at the text, and again, focusing on the 37th verse alone. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And I want you to notice the word whoever. If you're following along in the NIV, it's probably anyone. If it's the New American Standard, I believe it's talking about the individual. Actually, it's a participle, and that's that strange part of speech that the Greeks used. It doesn't know whether it's a noun or a verb or an adjective. It kind of has attributes of all three of them. You might even say the one who loves. But there is an identification, I think, of Christ's audience here, who he's talking to. The last time we talked about this, we pointed out that there's an everyone and then there's a whoever. And the whoever is kind of a subset of the everyone. Well, I want to make something clear, and I think it's important to your understanding of this passage, that the everyone in this sense is not everyone in the world, not all people. I believe that the everyone is focused on Christians, on believers, on the saints. And so he's talking about a subset of believers. I don't think that he's saying is that those who can be counted Christians are the ones who love me, and those who are not Christians are the ones who don't love me. I think that what he's saying is that within the context of Christianity, there are those that love me more than these, and there are those who do not love me more than these. And if you want to be a true disciple, a true evidence of discipleship is a love that transcends any relationship on earth. And I believe that is the importance. Now, he uses the family, as I said before, the family is a focus to talk about the depth of the relationship. Pulls two of the most tender, most beloved, best known relationships that we have as human beings, and that's the relationship of a parent to a child, or conversely, a child to a parent. Now, Jesus is not using these, brothers and sisters. Don't get them wrong. I don't believe that what Christ is saying is that you shouldn't love your parents or that you shouldn't love your children. I think he is using these relationships specifically because they are examples of such a deep and abiding love, a deep relationship, that he's assuming that there is a love between parent and child, between child and parent. So he's using in that sense, and not so that we won't love our parents or our children, exactly the opposite. Now, I think that we need to ask ourselves at this juncture, what does he mean by love? Because after all, that word is used in so many different contexts and to mean so many different things. Let's kind of zero in on what Christ, in fact, pretty much the rest of the morning is going to be a discussion of what is meant by the kind of love that Christ is talking about. But the word that is used, here goes your little Greek lesson for today, the word that is used in the Greek is phileo. And many of you know that there's a lot written about the different words that are used in Greek for love. There's phileo on one hand, and then there's agape on the other hand. And they quite often mean two different things, and the rule of thumb is that phileo refers to brotherly love or to a friendly love, where agape refers to the more compassionate or passionate or sometimes romantic love. Well, the problem is they don't fit into neatly defined boundaries. And this is one of those instances where the meaning of love transcends this brotherly idea or a casual love. In fact, it is a use of the word love that goes right to the root of who we are and expresses the deepest relationship possible for a human being to understand. What better day than Mother's Day to talk about the love that a mother has for her child? How do you qualify that? How do you quantify the depth of that relationship? I can remember when Kay and I had our first Annie. Many of you know this story. She developed a very rare blood disease when she was young and was taken to Jackson Memorial Hospital, where she was literally hanging onto her life by a thread. And I can remember getting up in the pre-dawn hours and trotting behind Kay across an expanse that was between the Ronald McDonald House and the hospital where Annie was. And when I say trotting, I mean it, because she'd lit out like a rabbit. And when I say behind her, I mean that too, because she was making trails and I was having to huff and puff to try to keep up. The difference between us is that Kay was trying to recover from a difficult cesarean, and because of the rigors of what was going on, she wouldn't even get out of Annie's room. She was sleeping there. She had begun to hemorrhage on the inside. In fact, when we got Annie out of the hospital, we put Kay in because she was a mess at the end of it. But as she trotted across this path and I couldn't keep up with her, I remember thinking to myself, my goodness, what's gotten into her? It's like she's driven with something. There is a depth of love there that I don't even understand yet. Yet for her, it overwhelmed her and it consumed her. How can you quantify? And I know that many of you have your own stories where that motherly love came out, and also a father has that same deep affection. But that's just the point. Jesus is using these relationships to talk about the deepest emotional and beyond emotion kind of love that we are capable of as human beings. That said, the focus and the point of what he has said is that there can be no greater love in your life. There can be no love that is above the love that you have for Jesus. When he says, if you love your mother or father more than me, boy, that's a loaded word there. More than, above, beyond, in a greater sense, at a greater level. What he is saying is that there can be no relationship, no human relationship in your life that supersedes your relationship with me if you want to be counted as a disciple, if you want to be worthy of me. Now, he's going to talk a lot about being worthy of him during this discussion of discipleship. You can see that it's going to be repeated as we go through. What does it mean to be worthy of Christ in this sense? Well, again, the word's interesting. It's a word that it really means to weigh. It talks about something being heavier. It is always used in a comparison. For instance, let's say you have two sacks of gold and they look the same, but you put them on a scale and one of them is heavier and tips the scale. Well, the heavier bag of gold is the worthy bag. It is the one that has a greater value. It has more weight, and so therefore it has more worth. So when this word is used, it's almost always used in a comparison. Jesus has used it before, back in the 13th verse. He said that if a house is worthy of your presence, and worthiness at that time was referring to whether or not they accepted the message of the kingdom. A worthy house was a house that listened to you. A non-worthy house was one that didn't. And so the scales are going to be tipped where the worthy house is of greater value than the one that is not. Now, in its current context, again, I think Jesus is talking to Christians, all believers. Who is the worthy believer? Who is the worthy disciple? It is the man or the woman who loves me above, beyond, in a preeminent way, more so than any other relationship you have, even the closest relationships you have, which would be a relationship between a parent and their child, or a child and their parents. Now, somewhere along the line here, the text begs the question, am I worthy? Am I worthy in love? Again, Jesus is talking about discipleship. He is defining what it means to be a disciple. There are three of these pillars, and the first one is love. And he is asking first and foremost, are you worthy in love to be my disciple? Notice that he is opening up a whole brand new can of worms. Nobody's really ever talked about this in the context of discipleship before. I mean, in those days, there was a reverence that was supposed to be between a disciple and the master, but no one ever talked about love in this sense. And one of my guys I read, D.A. Carson, says, this means Jesus is either a maniac or he's the master, he's the Messiah. Because who on earth can say, all right, you're my followers, you must love me more than the deepest relationships in life? Now, it makes sense if we really think about it, because imagine two soldiers out in the battlefield. One soldier hates his country, okay? Can't stand it. He's only there because he got drafted or because there's a little bit of money in it. And you know something, he's fighting, but he has nothing but bad words to say about his country. And over here you have another soldier who loves his or her country and is there because there's a standard of life that they're willing to sacrifice for. And there is a deep and abiding patriotic love for that country. Who's going to be the better soldier? Who's going to be the better fighter when the battle gets hard and difficult? It's going to be the one who loves. So first thing Jesus wants us to understand is that if we're truly going to be worthy, if we are truly going to be his disciples, then there must be this almost unheard of idea of a deep and abiding love for our master in this way. Now, brothers and sisters, I don't know about you, but I know that I kind of feel like Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, when that hand appeared and started marking on the wall and it said, many, many tekel parsons, it says, you have been weighed and measured and found wanting, and you will be divided from your kingdom. When I start talking or thinking about myself as being worthy of love, worthy of being called a disciple of Christ, worthy of wearing the badge of Christianity, of literally kind of like wearing the uniform, am I worthy? I come up short. I know that I come up short. So therefore, the first thing that I come is, okay, so I come up short. Does that mean that that's all there is? I can't improve. I can't grow in my love for Christ. That's the reason that I came up with what I call seven evidences of love for Christ. Seven pillars, if you want to consider it that way. What does it mean to love Jesus more than these? What does it mean to love Christ more than the deepest relationships that you have in your life? So what I want to do is I want to work through seven evidences of a true love for Christ, but I don't want necessarily to work through them in a sense of you don't have these, so therefore you're not a good Christian or you're worthless. I want to work through them as this is our goal, brothers and sisters. Because everything in our life will be better if we love Jesus the way that he's expressing that love. Now, before I get into the seven, let me qualify something real quick. Emotional love is not one of the seven pillars. Okay, and let me explain why it's not. It is not that emotion is not important. We already know that agape sometimes means romantic love. Phileo means a deeper or not a philosophical, but a brotherly love. But we already know that we're not talking about romantic love here. But what kind of love are we talking about? It is all love in one way or another has got to be rooted in some kind of an emotion. You can't really say that you love someone unless if there is absolutely no emotion involved. The problem with that is different people show emotion in different ways, and it's hard to quantify. We, after all, are Dutch Reform. The Reformed Church is famous for not showing love, for being staid and non-emotional. So it's kind of hard to say this person loves Christ and that person doesn't love Christ because of the show of emotion. And by the same token, a true love for Jesus, a real love, must transcend emotion. It cannot simply be, I have a crush on Jesus, I love him like crazy, and there's no evidence of that love in your life. So we're going to talk about evidences of love, and I'm not saying that there's no emotion in it. There needs to be emotion, but it's just not based on emotion. That's not one of the pillars. So let's talk about the seven evidences of truly loving Jesus. What's one of the first things that you know when you fall in love with someone? All of a sudden, you don't feel like you're complete unless you spend time with that person. You want to spend time with someone that you deeply love. I can tell you, I love all of you guys and I like spending time with you, but if it's just my druthers, I'm going to spend time with Kay and my girls and with my family. And it doesn't matter what we're doing. I mean, we can just be hanging out. We can be working. It could actually be tough times, and I would rather spend time with them than anyone else. Now, does that mean if you don't spend time with your loved one that you necessarily don't love them? Well, no, obviously. Take the example of a soldier who goes over to Afghanistan and spends 2 years over there. Well, they're not together. That doesn't mean that they don't love each other. The heart is fond. The heart desires. There's a yearning. There's a desire to be close to that person. So it's either going to be writing a letter or going and getting on the internet with Skype or doing something, but there is going to be some bond that there is a desire to spend time together. I mean, brothers and sisters, it's really hard for a man or a woman in a relationship to convince the other side of that relationship that even though I have all the time in the world, I would rather spend time doing something else than being with you. This is especially intense with children. They notice these kinds of things. If we don't want to spend time with someone, how can we say that we love that person? Well, it is the same with Jesus, even more so, even beyond, even above. If we truly love Jesus, if we really love him the way that we say that we love him, we will want to spend time with him. There will be a hungering. There will be a thirst, a yearning in our hearts to spend time with the Lord. We talked about this last week. The psalmist, Psalm 42, beautifully puts it, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? There's a desire, there's a yearning to be with Jesus and spend time with him. And you say to me, Jesus has been dead for 2,000 years. How am I supposed to spend time with him? Well, there's multiple ways, of course. It is this word. When Jesus came, he was the incarnate word. Now he left this word behind, and he is in every page of this book from start to finish. To spend time reading the Bible is to spend time in conversation with Jesus. Another great way to spend time with him is in prayer, to have conversations with him. And I don't mean stolen moments driving down the expressway and thinking about Jesus in your head. I mean to go into your closet and shut the door and spend intimate time with Christ. If you spend no intimate time in your relationship, I can guarantee you that your relationship will have trouble. The more intimate time you spend in a relationship, the better that relationship will be. It's the same thing with Jesus. The more time you spend with him in intimacy, the more the love grows. That's the first evidence of love, the desire to spend time with Jesus. The second evidence of love, I think, is a desire to please him, to keep his commandments. Generally speaking, if you really, really love someone, you're going to want to do things that please that individual, even though they're not there. I mean, it's very difficult for a child to convince his or her parents, "Mommy, Daddy, I love you, but I am sullenly and belligerently going to disobey you and ignore everything that you say. Oh, I love you like crazy, but I am not going to respect your authority." That's very difficult for a child to do, to convince their parents that I actually do love you. But it's not just in relationships of authority. It's in husband and wife relationships too. You know, if you truly love someone like your spouse, then even though that spouse is not there, you're going to want to do the things that you know that he or she would be doing if she was there. I didn't get in trouble for sharing this in the first service, so I'm hoping I'm not going to get in trouble with it this in the second one. But I don't know how it is at your household, but I am married to a bed-making fanatic. I mean, within 10 seconds of putting her feet on the floor in the morning, Kay instantly begins to make the bed. And she does it every single day. And it's not just making a bed. It's like the military way, you know, where it's perfectly done and tucked in. You could bounce a quarter on it. And then there's the, you know, she puts the covers over it. And there's about 50 pillows on it that have to all be arranged in exactly the right way. Now, I am so different than that. I can't tell you how different I am. As far as I'm concerned, who's going to go in there? So who's going to know that I made the bed or not? It's going to feel just the same tonight when I get in it as if it had been made. So why bother with all this nonsense? I can understand, change the sheets 2 or 3 times a year. But beyond that, who needs to do anything? Okay? I mean, I don't understand the bed making thing. But guess what? When Kay goes out of town for a couple of days to visit her girlfriends, what do you think the very first thing I do in the morning is? I get out of bed and I make that bed. I don't make it the way I would make it. I make it exactly the way she makes it. I'll make sure those covers are tight. I'll make sure that she folds it a certain way or I fold it a certain way. And then those crazy pillows, I've got to arrange each one of them exactly the way that she would arrange it. And sometimes I think to myself, Kirby, this is crazy. Why don't you just wait until the morning before she comes home and just do this once? She's not going to know the difference. But as an evidence of the way that I love her, I would want to do it exactly as it would be done as if she were there. Now, brothers and sisters, it's exactly the same way with Jesus, even more so. If you really love him, and you really love him more than all others, then you will want to act in a way that would be pleasing to him as if he was standing right next to you. You would want to keep his commandments, not out of some legalistic, you know, way that, okay, I'm going to gain brownie points or it's going to make me a better person or God is going to be happy with me if I do this, but because you love him, because you would want to please him in what you do. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Later on, he said, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. How is it that we can say, I love you, Jesus, and yet we break every commandment that he has given us? I mean, the book's full of them. He spent the entire Sermon on the Mount talking about what our relationship should be with the law, with God, with each other, with him. I mean, he was very explicit about his commandments. How is it possible for us to go and say, oh, I love Christ as much as anything else, but you don't keep any of his commandments? So an evidence of loving Jesus is to keep the commandments, keep what he told you to do, as if he were right there watching you. Now, very close to that one is the third pillar. And that is, usually when you love someone, well, actually, to love someone is the greatest deterrent to doing something wrong against that person. In the sense of Christ, that to love Christ is the greatest deterrent to sin that there is. Let me tell you something, brothers and sisters, that as you raise your children up, I tell parents this all the time. You know something? You may create a little bubble around them and create all these rules, and they may perfectly understand those rules and live according to those rules. But if it's not in their heart, if they don't really love and truthfully love you and love the Lord, then they are going to be more likely to fall into temptation when they get in that dorm room in the first year of college, when they find themselves alone and outside of your watchful eye, when they have that period of doubt in biology 101, when they have the opportunity, the greatest deterrent that there can be for someone falling into a sin, the greatest way to resist that sin is if you love the one that you would be sinning against. Well, it's the same with Jesus, even more so. Jesus called us and he says, how can you go on sinning? How can you think that it is a sign of love to me if you go on sinning? John said this in his epistle, no one abides in him. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or knows him. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. The greatest deterrent to not sinning against God is to love Jesus. The more you love Jesus, the more you're going to think about it before you commit that sin. Wait a minute. What if he was standing right here watching me? Would I want him to see this? Would I want him to register what I'm thinking and what I'm going to do? So the more you love Christ, the more it will be evident in your life, not just on your ability to resist temptation, but very heavily in the reason that you resist temptation. It's because you love him. The fourth great evidence of loving someone, loving Christ, is wanting to do the things that he liked to do. Or if we're going to put this into the context of our own relationships, normally when you love someone, you enjoy doing things with them that you might not even like to do, but because they like to do it, you do it anyway. How many women sit through the entire season of football and they can't stand football, but they do it because they love their husbands and they want to spend time with it? How many men go shopping with their wives and walk around the mall with those little bags, you know? And in my family, there's three of them. And sometimes you walk around and where do you always end up? Kay asked me not to share this after the first service, but you end up in that lingerie store, right? Inevitably, somehow you end up there. And you guys know what men do in lingerie store? It's most awkward for us to stand there because, you know, normally if we're in a ladies' store, we'll go up to the rack and thumb through some clothes or something to at least occupy our minds. You can't do that in a lingerie store because every time you do that, you're looking at these unmentionables and some girls over there looking at you thinking, you dirty old man, what are you doing in here? But you know something? We do it anyway. Why? Because it's an evidence of the love that we have for our spouses. In my life, there's no greater evidence of that. I'm picking on Kay this morning, which is the only one I have to pick on besides my girls. But the greatest evidence that I have of this kind of a love is how she follows me all over the world and I drag her into some of the worst slums and the worst situations that you can imagine. When Kay goes to Haiti with me, do you know what that means to me? It's not because she wants to go to Haiti. It's not because she loves living in these substandard conditions and eating weird food and being exposed to all of that. She goes because she knows I've been called, and because she loves me, she has been called to go there as well. That's, to me, an evidence of a deep and abiding love. Well, brothers and sisters, it's the same way with Jesus, even more so. If you really love Jesus and you really want to convince people that he's your Lord, then you're going to want to do things that he liked to do. And the reverse of that is you're going to abhor doing things that he abhorred. Jesus loved spending time with his disciples. He loved to talk about his Father. That was his favorite subject. He loved to spend the time with the downtrodden and the weak and the seemingly insignificant. He loved to raise the dead, heal the sick, cleanse the leper, cast out the demons. All that part of what it means to be an apostle. He loved to deal with orphans and widows and the poor of this world. He loved that. That's what he loved to do. Most of what we do was not on his list, folks. He didn't act that way. So how can we say that we love him when some of the things that we do and occupy our time is so vastly different? Do you think Jesus would spend hours in front of a television now? Do you really think that? Or do you think that he would be out healing the sick and taking care of the poor? Now, Scripture is pretty definite about this. How is it possible that you can say, I love Jesus, yet you turn a deaf ear and a blind eye to the people of the world? John puts it this way, again, very poignantly. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Throughout Scripture, to be a disciple, action, activity is inexorably intertwined with activity, with doing something. How is it possible to find a parking place on the way to heaven and stand there and wait for Jesus to come back, never be involved with missions or evangelism or benevolence or in any way doing what Jesus would want to do, and then turn around and say, I love him more than anything else? If you love someone, you're going to want to do the same things that they do as an evidence of love. Fifth evidence of love. If you love somebody, especially in certain relationships, you tend to want to look like them. You want to reflect them. You want to be like that person that you love. Now, I know that not all of you grew up with young girls in the house, but I know you've seen this, where I would come home after work and there's a couple of blondies in front of the mirror, and they've got mom's clothes on, and they've got these big beads around their neck, and they're wearing her shoes, which are about 10 times too big. They've got a big old floppy hat that covers their face, and her lipstick smeared all over their faces. And they're standing in the mirror, and they're dancing. What are you doing? We're just like mommy. And that's who we want to be like. We want to be like mom, so I'm going to dress up like her so I can imitate her, so I can reflect her. That's an evidence of love. When you want to be like someone else. It's the same thing with men and boys. It's the same thing. There's a commercial on television right now about a little boy whose dad goes off to work, and he dresses just like his dad because he's going to work around the house like dad does. And it shows him with a big old truck playing with that toy truck in his room. And he hears his father come home from work, and he rushes down and jumps in his father's arm. And sure enough, there's the father dressed like him driving the same truck that the little boy was playing with. If you love someone, there is a desire to emulate that person, to reflect that person. And brothers and sisters, it is the same with Jesus, even more so, even beyond, even above. If we love Jesus, if we truly love him, then there is going to be a deep desire in our hearts to reflect him, to be like him. When Jesus came, he loved the Father. And he reflected the Father. The writer of Hebrews put it this way. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. If we love Jesus the way that Jesus loved the Father, we are going to want to be the exact imprint of his nature. Now, how is it possible, if we reflect the world more than we reflect the kingdom, to say that we love Jesus in this way? If we actually, in our minds, not necessarily in exactly who we are, but who we would like to be, how we envision ourselves, if we reflect the prince of demons more than we reflect the king of the kingdom, how is it possible that we can say that we love him? If our desire and if our goals is to be more like King Herod, with the big important title and the big important house and the chariot that drove through town and people fawning over him and all kinds of money, if that is more what we want to reflect than the poor suffering servant who makes his way into town riding on the back of a donkey who is going to hang on a cross in just a matter of hours, how is it possible for us to say we deeply love him when we don't care about reflecting him at all? It is an evidence of love if we want to be just like Jesus, if we want to have his love reflected in us rather than the world to be reflected in us. The sixth pillar of love. If you love someone, you tend to love those that they love. Sometimes you kind of have to do that. You know, some of the most interesting studies of culture are when a man and a woman fall in love with each other and they're from vastly different backgrounds and they come together and then they start meeting the in-laws and they say, you know, I fell in love with this guy and I love him like crazy, but do I really have to love his mother? Do I really have to love his in-laws? Because they're strange people, okay? But that's the way it goes. If you love me, you must love those who I love. You must love my family because I'm an extension of that family. Kay and I used to have some friends that we went out with regularly. This was before I was a Christian and actually before we had children. And this family used to get me so irritated because they were sort of belligerent about, and I don't know if you've ever met people like this, but it's love me, love my kids. And you know, if you want us to be around, our kids go wherever we go. Now I respect that. I greatly appreciate that attitude because it shows a deep and abiding love for that family. This was before I had children. I mean, Kay and I had children, and before I was a Christian, so it really aggravated me. But it was the focus was that if you are going to associate with me, if you're going to love me, if you're going to say that you're my friend, then you need to love those who I love as well, or else it's not an evidence of love. Brothers and sisters, it's the same way with Jesus, even more so, even beyond, even above. If we truly love him, then we are going to love those who he loved and gave his life for. There was nothing more important to Jesus than that we loved each other. Once again, this is the way John put it, Jesus speaking, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. The evidence of discipleship, the way people are going to know and look at us and say they're disciples of Jesus, is if they see in us a love for each other that reflects the love that we have for Christ. Now, one doesn't exist without the others, brothers and sisters. You cannot love Jesus and not love your brothers and sisters. And by the same token, your love for those around you will be little better than a social humanitarian love if you do not love Jesus as well. So if you really want to learn how to love your fellow man, there's a great way to do it. There's really only one way. It's learn how to love Jesus. Because necessarily, your love for Jesus will be translated into a love for each other. If we suffer from a problem of not having that close bond, it's because our eyes have gotten off Christ, because he is the one who gives us the ability to love each other. That's one of the evidences of true disciples' love. And the last one is loving in the way that he loved, sacrificially. As a pastor, I'm constantly picking my way through the minefield of human relationships. And as I talk to more and more people and I see the brokenness of families and the brokenness of relationships, I see something coming up over and over again. I mean, we have the romantic love down. We have the erotic love down. We have the brotherly love down. We have all kinds of me love down, where it's all about me and I interpret everything through my self-centeredness, my selfishness. What can you imagine what someone did to me? Can you believe that they said that to me? Can you believe what this did or that did? We've got the me aspect of love down. What we don't have is we don't have sacrificial love. We don't have love that gives more than it takes or even realizes that we should give more than it takes. But how can we truly say that we love someone if we're all about ourselves? There's a movie I saw not long ago. It was one of these Coast Guard movies. I don't remember the name of it, but Kevin Costner was in it. And what had happened is a couple's boat had sunk, and the boat was down, and they're out in the middle of the ocean in heavy seas, and the Coast Guard comes, and you know how they do it. They hover over them, they send that chair down, and a diver jumps into the water to help them get into the boat. Well, the chair came nearest the woman. It was a husband and wife who'd been down, and they're panicked. They're almost drowned. So the chair came right by the woman. So the woman gets ready to get in the chair, and her husband just goes berserk, grabs her, chokes her, pushes her under the water, and jumps in the chair himself, you know? Of course, you know what Kevin Costner does. Bump, you know, throws him out, puts the woman in the chair, and up they go. Now, they both got saved ultimately, but as they're going back to the airport in that helicopter, there were some choice words between Kevin Costner, that woman, and that husband, because he had tried to choke her and drown her to save himself. Now, that guy is going to have a hard time convincing that wife, "I love you, honey. I tried to kill you. It was all about me, but I love you nonetheless." That's not the kind of love that Christ wants out of a disciple. The kind of love that he's looking for is sacrificial love. The kind of love that he talked about when he got up from the table and he washed his disciples' feet. And then he turned around and he said, "I want you to do the same." This is the kind of manifestation, the evidence of love that I want you to have. Jesus gave the ultimate expression of love once again in John's first epistle. "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." And we're going to find out next week or next time later on, not next week, but we're going to find out later on in this little mini series about discipleship that to lay down your life for the brothers and sisters does not necessarily just mean dying. It also means living for them in a positive sense. So there you have it, brothers and sisters. There are the seven evidences, the seven pillars of love. So I have a question for you. How'd you do? Can you say, "I'm worthy"? Can you say that I'm worthy in love? Can you honestly, if this is what love for Jesus means, if this is the standard, is it possible that you can say, "I am worthy"? Well, as I said earlier, I can't. And if you can, please explain to me. I want to know your secret, because I'm not there yet. And that's the reason that as we went through these seven pillars, I didn't present them to you as if you're not doing this, you're a dirty, rotten sinner, and you don't have the right to wear the uniform. Although that's true, but I didn't say it that way. We're all dirty, rotten sinners, as you know. But the reason that I put it forward the way that I did is I want this to be a growing, a learning experience. I believe that true discipleship is a choice. I believe that it is a choice that believers make. You have no choice as far as the Reformed view of justification is concerned. It is 100% God who chooses you. You don't have as much choice as you think you do in your own sanctification, because it is once again Jesus who allows you the sanctification process, although there is a degree of human responsibility. But when it comes down to being a disciple, when it comes down to being what kind of Christian you're going to be, there's a good degree of human responsibility. There is a good degree of choice on your part. And if you will simply implement these seven pillars, these seven evidences, if you'll focus in on them, then I can't imagine any part of your life that's not going to be better. If you will focus on, first of all, spending time with your Lord in Bible study, in reading, in Christian service. If you will also concentrate on keeping His commandments, not because you have to, but because you want to, because the love relationship that you are developing with Christ is so strong that you want to please Him. And use that as the reason that you resist temptation, because you love Him. Because each time that you would fall into sin, you think about, you know, not necessarily what would Jesus do, but He's here. And what should I do with Him in the presence of this particular temptation? by doing things that he likes to do, by being involved in the same benevolence, the same outreach, the same missions that he would do if he was here, by taking action, by trying to reflect him in all that you do, by loving the ones that he loved, focusing on love to each other, and by loving in the way that he loved, sacrificially, without me being first. I can think of nothing in your life that will not benefit from implementing these seven evidences of love. And so therefore, I can guarantee you that if you focus on them, that your life is going to be better on this earth, and it'll also be better because Christ says we build up treasure in heaven through these kinds of activities. So I pray that you will take these and that you will implement that, and through the implementations you will find that you become worthy in love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way that you show us from your word what you expect out of us. You didn't just leave us and then condemn us and throw lightning bolts from heaven as so many of the other gods of the day were doing, or the people thought they were doing, but you revealed yourself in such a way as to explain what you want out of us and want from us. And dear Lord, as we embark upon this little mini-series to talk about discipleship, I believe that this first pillar, I ask that this first pillar will be one that we will concentrate so closely on, to love you completely and totally, not as with a me first kind of love, but with the sacrificial love as we have discussed it here this morning. And we will give you the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.